Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we ask you for your blessing of your spirit on the hearing and the speaking of your word, in Jesus' name. Just making a comment about the testimonies we heard about the outreach, the St. Patrick's Day outreach yesterday, is that here's the principle. It's really important to get this principle down. Everybody knows it, but it needs to be a significant part of our life. Here's the principle. Wherever the word of God is spoken, the Spirit moves. Whenever the word is spoken, the Spirit moves. Now, if you speak it over your heart, we call that the confession of our faith. When we're tempted with sin or fear, we speak the word, the Spirit moves in our heart. When the word is spoken over a sick person, they ask for prayer, you speak the word, people get healed. If it's to a friend that you're talking to, you speak the word, we call it encouragement, they get blessed. If it's to an unbeliever, we go in our weakness, we speak the word, people get saved. If it's an intercession, we speak the word, the Lord moves. And when the Lord has already commanded his word to be spoken, he will bless it when we speak it. What many do is they wait for the Spirit to stir them and then they speak, and that's not right. There is a category of activity with the Lord where we wait for him to stir us and then we speak. But when the word has already been commanded, heal the sick, bless one another, encourage one another, we have to speak the word to each other a lot. We don't have to call it a prophecy, just words of encouragement. Sometimes it's prophetic. We're already called to evangelize. Many people wait. They don't feel anything. They're waiting for the waters to stir, so to speak, and then they speak. That is not divine order. And what happens? Years go by. They don't pray for the sick. They don't evangelize. They don't prophesy. They don't heal the sick. They're always waiting to be stirred. And 5 and 10 and 20 years later, you think they would understand that's not divine order. Divine order is you feel nothing, but you have the command of the word. And the command is this: you speak my word, I will move. Speak it over your heart, speak it over a friend, speak it over an unbeliever, speak it over a sick person, speak it over a city, speak it over those in authority and government, and I will move when my word is spoken. And so often the testimonies this morning were the idea is the guy, the gal goes out there, and they're not feeling anything. They're feeling a little insecure and nervous, and they don't feel anointed. That's really how it is. Just like when you go to a prayer meeting, you don't feel anything most times. And when you speak the word, even if you're sitting in your chair and you're speaking it in agreement with someone else, the Spirit moves wherever the word is spoken. That's what happened in Genesis 1. The Spirit was hovering over the earth, hovering, but the Spirit was not releasing power. He was hovering. And when Jesus spoke, the Spirit moved in the natural realm in power. The Spirit is waiting for the word to be spoken. The Spirit moves when the word is spoken. It's not just evangelism, not just healing. That's how it happens in your own heart. When we're tempted with sin or fear or despair, we have to speak the word. Not just, it's not just gut it out and endure it. We speak over our own heart and the Spirit moves on our own heart. And so that's just the principle. That's how God runs his kingdom. And too many are waiting to be stirred before they speak. And the truth of the matter is the order is opposite. We've already been commanded to speak. And so the Spirit moves after we speak, not before he speaks. Now, as soon as I've said that, there are those special times where the Spirit will stir you and then you speak. But that's not the normal order of the kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I want to talk about the wealth and the poverty of Jesus. The wealth and the poverty of Jesus. The wealth that he has and the poverty he experienced. One of the most succinct statements summarizing the grace of God is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul said, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus." He says, you know the grace. He says, you understand the reality of grace. And he sums up grace in three phrases. He says, you know this. He goes, first, he was rich. What a marvelous reality, the wealth and the treasure of Jesus. He was rich. Number two, for your sakes, the second one, he became poor. The wealthy one became poor. And number three, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. Each one of these three phrases are a part of the summary of the grace of God in this sentence. Each one of them are a mountain of truth, a wealth of truth. First, Jesus was rich. Second, Jesus experienced poverty. And third, we are rich. Let's talk about the first one. Jesus was rich. One of the grand statements and themes throughout the whole Bible. That Jesus, fully God and fully man, is rich. I mean, what an understatement. That the God who created in Genesis 1, because we understand Jesus was the creator under the Father's authority in Genesis 1. What a fascinating subject, the treasure of Jesus Christ, the wealth of Jesus. Now the question is, how rich is he? Of course, for all of eternity, as we think on those thoughts, we worship. It really inspires worship. But I want to encourage you to think about the wealth, not just the fact he's God and his power, but actually think about it in detail. How rich is Jesus? How much is he worth? How much is he worth? The leadership of heaven. In Revelation chapter 5, they gather around the throne, the seraphim and the 24 elders, and they declare, we all know it well, you are worthy. You are worth so much. You are worthy. You are so wealthy. You are worth so much. That's what they're saying. And whenever we cry out to the Lord that he is worthy, we're declaring that he's worth a lot. He has great wealth. He has great value. He's very important. That's what we're saying to him. I love to be stirred by this theme of his worth or his wealth or his richness. In John chapter 4, Jesus looked at the woman at the well and he said to her in verse 10, he said, if you knew the gift, but here's the phrase, if you knew who it was that was talking to you. What a sentence. If you knew who it was that was talking to you. Because he knew the measure of his wealth. He's standing before her as the wealthiest man, fully God, that has ever walked the earth, filled with wealth. She, of course, has no idea, but here's the question. I turn it on us. If we only knew who it was we were talking to when we prayed and worshiped. Of course, then she gives a sincere attempt. She said, sir, are you greater than Jacob, our father? And we imagine Jesus to be greater than all kinds of things. But I am stirred by this sentence of Jesus. If you knew who it was that was talking to you, that you're talking to. And when we worship, when we pray, I want our spirits stirred by this question from God. If you knew who I really am that you're talking to, it would affect you in a different way. Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw the wealth of Jesus. He saw his greatness. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. Now, John 12:41, I'll just give you that verse. John 12:41 tells us that Isaiah actually saw Jesus here in Isaiah 6. John 12:41 identifies the king that was high and lifted up on the throne. It was Jesus that Isaiah saw. Isaiah 6, here's what he said. Here's Isaiah's testimony. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He was high and lifted up. And above the throne stood seraphim. Of course, most of you are aware the seraphim are the highest ranking angels around the throne of God, angelic beings. They're above cherubim, they're above archangels. The seraphim, they're called the burning ones. That's what the word seraph means, the burning ones. He saw the seraphim, each of them had six wings. And with one set of wings, what happens is they cover their eyes when they come to the face of Jesus. They cover their eyes. Verse 3, and the seraphim cry out one to another. They're not even really saying it directly to him. They're saying it to one another. They're in an overflow mode. Their eyes are covered when they're facing the Lord. And so they look at one another and they declare this statement. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And of course, the phrase the Lord of hosts means the Lord, or the captain of the armies. Host is the word armies. Holy, holy, holy is the captain of the armies of heaven. The Lord of hosts means armies. The Lord of the armies, the captain of God's armies. So they declare about Jesus that the whole earth is filled with his glory. Now that there's two dimensions to this statement. It is true right now. The earth is filled with his glory as it is, and the earth is going to be filled with his manifest glory and the full manifestation of the glory that's resting on him. But even the grandeur and the magnificence of the planet and how God orders life is filled with glory. We just don't pay attention to it because we're so used to it. I mean, we're so accustomed to the sun rising every day that it does not startle us, all that's involved in the sunrise. The whole earth is filled with his glory. It's what the seraphim say. Now, I want to see this more. King David saw the glory of God on the earth in Psalm 19. By revelation, he could be impacted by the splendor of Jesus as he began to look around. But he had a paradigm shift. He had a heart that was looking for the glory when he looked around. I tell you, just the very order of how life works. Even the way God restrains evil. There's glory in so many administrations of his leadership over the planet. But it also, his glory, his manifest glory of his essential person is going to be manifest at his second coming as well. Well, when Isaiah saw this, probably the godliest man in all of Israel, when confronted with the glory of this man, he is undone. He says, I'm ruined. One translation says, I'm ruined. Woe is me, I'm ruined. Because he came into a small encounter even with the glory of the king. And then he went on to say, my eyes have seen the king. I've seen him. That's why I'm ruined. And whenever we see the king a little bit, it ruins us. Just this morning, thinking on this subject, it ruins you a little bit. It makes you live different. You want to make different decisions. You want to think different thoughts. We're unimpressed with things as they are when we see his glory. We have to have more. We become ruined. Well, the seraphim, I'm going to focus on this sentence, holy, holy, holy. The seraphim, they cover their eyes as they're declaring the holiness of the Lord. And it says in Revelation 4:8 that these seraphim, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy. They never stop. In other words, there's something they're encountering that's so compelling, they say forever, holy, holy, holy. It's their preoccupation throughout eternity to cry holy. That's not the all that they do, but it's the primary thing they do. In the book of Revelation, the seraphim or the living creatures, they do something. They give messages, they carry out some divine assignments, but their primary occupation is to feel this power of the holiness of Jesus. In Revelation 4, they're talking to the Father, but the Son is, of course, at the right hand of the Father, and so it's all one reality. Now, I want to look at the word holy for just a moment. The word holy means to be separate from. The word holy, to be separate from. That's the basic definition of the word holy. Scholars, I don't know the fullness of this, but I've read this and studying out the word holiness, and I've read that the word holiness was the first time it was ever used was in the Hebrew language. Because they were the first ones that had a need for the word holy. But it means separate from. And there's two applications to the understanding of God's holiness. The first application has to do with God's transcendence. It's the fact that God, and this is what the angels were saying, God is separate from everything that's common. Now, when we think of holiness, we think of its secondary meaning, that he's separate from everything that is sinful. That is true, but God is more than pure. He's more than just separated from darkness. He is separated from everything that's common. In other words, everything created. He's separate in glory from the greatest archangel. He's in another realm. He's wholly other than. He's completely separated from everything that exists. He's totally different. He's infinite in his uniqueness from everything that exists. He's utterly distinct from creation, completely separate. And that's what the angels, the seraphim, they're part of the angelic order. That's what they're crying out. They're saying, holy other than, infinitely superior is what they're saying. Infinitely superior, infinitely superior. Or the what we like to say here at IHOP is transcendent beauty. Infinite beauty. And that's what they're crying out. The holy otherness of Jesus Christ. Now, in Isaiah 6, the seraphim were talking to Jesus. Revelation 4, they're talking to the Father. But again, it's the same reality. How wealthy is this man? He is wholly other than anything that exists. When he looked at the woman at the well and says, if you knew who it was you were talking to, you had asked me for living water. And again, I'm stirred by this. If IHOP knew who it was we were talking to, we would ask him for more water for our spirits. Not just the doctrine that it's available. We would just be preoccupied with experiencing water, the living water. Fellowshipping with the Spirit is really what that means. Experiencing the Spirit in our inner man. We would want more from this man who is fully God. Now in the ascending order of creation, you know, you have at the bottom, the little insect or whatever. And at the top, you have the angels, the archangels, the cherubim, the seraphim. And there's a vast difference between the lowest insect and the highest angel. A vast difference of glory. And as vast as the difference is finite. I mean, it can be measured. The splendor that the archangel has a measurable greatness or measure that's greater than the lowest insect. But when it comes to God, God is as high above in glory the archangel as he is the insect. He's infinitely greater than the archangel and infinitely greater than the insect. It's A.W. Tozer that pointed that out in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. So it's not enough to say that Jesus is preeminent, that he's the top of the list. He is preeminent. But he's more than preeminent. He's more than the top of those that possess glory. He's in another dimension. Preeminence is not enough. He is transcendent. Transcendent means in another realm. There's no one like him. This is the man that we gather this ministry around to worship, this man. Of course, all the ministries of the earth, that's the essence of what we're about. I mean, the body of Christ. We come before this man, but he's not just a savior. He's not just a healer. He's not just a ministry leader. He is filled with transcendent beauty. He's wholly other than. If we knew who it was we were talking to, Isaiah saw him and he saw the angels declaring the truth about the wealth of Jesus. Now, the secondary meaning of holiness is that he is separated from everything sinful, and that is the attribute of purity. But the angels are not declaring purity, purity, purity. They're not talking about the second definition of holiness. They're referring to its primary meaning when related to God, his transcendence. He's wholly other than. He's wholly different. His love is transcendent. Nobody loves like he loves. His wisdom is transcendent. His purity is transcendent, which his holiness in the secondary way is transcendent. There is no one holy like the Lord. Job chapter 26. Job makes some of the grandest statements about the transcendence and the beauty of Jesus Christ and his leadership. Job 26, verse 5. If you turn your Bibles and look at that. And we'll put a few of the verses up, but we're only looking at just a portion of the passages. And the way we're doing the PowerPoint these days, we only have limited space, so I'm only putting part of the passage up. So I encourage you to bring your Bible to see the whole context, because we can't put it up in the way that we used to. Job 26, verse 5. Now, what's happening in this statement, in this passage, it's a fantastic passage. From verse 5 to 14, Job is making 10 statements about Jesus' leadership. And we're talking about the subject, he was rich. This is what, again, when Paul said he was rich, you stop and you say, understatement of understatement. He was rich. Is that all you have to say? Paul says, no, I could say much more, but I just wanted to say it. He was rich. And then an equally profound statement, he became poor. That's a stunning statement. Well, let's look at just a few of these statements that Job makes about the beauty of Jesus. Job 26, verse 5 and 6. It says, the dead tremble, and those under the waters, and those inhabiting the waters, they tremble, which means all the dead of history. Hell, or Sheol, is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. There is no protection from divine destruction. If a man is to stand before God in his own merits, in his own wisdom, in his own power, there is no protection, there is no covering from the destruction of this man, because all of the judgment of history has been given to one man. The Father said, I will not judge, you will do the judging. You'll do all of it. So the idea here is, in Job's mind, is all the great leaders of human history, all the great leaders of history will stand before God with their vast armies, the great kings, the great generals of history. And when they stand before him, they will have no splendor to recommend them before God. Their armies can't help them. Their wealth can't help them. They are dead, and they tremble, and they stand naked of all of their splendor from the earth and all their power. And there's nothing to protect them from utter destruction and judgment except for the favor of God. That's all they have. And they're standing before one man. It's a man they're standing before. Every great man of history will stand. There will be one man. He's a Jewish man. He'll be on a throne, and every man will be measured, and every woman, by this one man. And they'll be measured by the way he lived his life. He won't measure them with an arbitrary standard. He'll measure them only by the standard that he walked in himself. And the dead tremble. Now, my point isn't to go through each one of these 10, but each one of them kind of like, whoa, they make my spirit. I feel his beauty. I feel a little bit of his wisdom and his greatness. Point number two, Job says, he is talking about Jesus, the creator of Genesis 1. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds the waters in thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under the weight of the water. Now he's talking about the wisdom of his leadership. The first thing he says, he stretches out the north. Now, the NIV, I believe, mistranslated. It says he stretches out the northern skies, and I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about something that's greater than the earth, that he hangs on nothing. He's talking about, it says, Mount Zion is on the sides of the north, the city of our God. He's talking about the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. God stretches out the north over empty space, the vast eternal city. Nothing holds it up besides the word of God. And then secondarily, he hangs the earth on nothing. Look at his wisdom. There is a man who has power who hangs the earth on nothing besides his word. It's not like there's a foundation of which the earth rests on. It's hanging in space only by one power, the word of his mouth. Job is mystified. He says, this really throws me off. He goes, how billions and billions, multitudes of billions of tons of water can be held up in the clouds, and the clouds are vapor, but it doesn't break the clouds. He goes, I can't figure this one out. It's his wisdom that he's talking about. Verse 9. Now he's going to move over to the subject of God's kindness. God, Jesus, covers the face of his throne. He covers it. He spreads the glory cloud over his throne. And the reason God does this, it says in Psalm 102, 104, verse 2, that he puts light as a garment around his throne. He protects the people and the angels that are near him. He puts a protective shield around his throne so they are not just completely wiped out by the measure of his glory. So he, even in his kindness, he puts a protective shield around his throne, because it says in Scripture, 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in unapproachable light. He dwells in light that is so stunning. Nobody can approach it, not because of God's lack of kindness, because of the inability of created order to fully assimilate all that God is. It's unapproachable. It's too much. It's a billion volts plugged into a 110 unit. So God puts a shield around his throne to protect us in his kindness. It's nothing to do with emotionally pushing us away. It has to do with capacity. It goes on in verse 11. The pillars of heaven tremble, and the pillars of heaven are astounded at the rebuke of Jesus. Now, the pillars of heaven speak of the leadership of heaven. And throughout the book of Revelation, there's many examples where the elders and the four living creatures, they fall down when Jesus' judgments are announced and released. They are overwhelmed by these judgments, by the wisdom of them, by the effectiveness of them, by the terribleness of their power. They are astounded, and the pillars of heaven, they tremble and they are astounded. This is not just poetic language about imaginary pillars. This is talking about the leadership of heaven is awestruck. Those nearest him are most awed. It's the opposite of the earth. The closer you get often to a person, the more unimpressed you are. The closer they get and the longer they are with him, the more astounded they are. Not just at his power, but the way he uses it and the impact it makes on the earth. It says in verse 13, he displays the creative wisdom of God is displayed. It says that his spirit has adorned the heavens. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. He has outsmarted his adversary completely. He's boxed him in, the fleeing serpent. Satan, Lucifer, thought he was so clever that he could outmaneuver God, but he's been pierced and destroyed. So in the realm of the heavens, the Holy Spirit is the one attributed with making the heavens beautiful. He's the artist. He's the one, the decorator of the heavens. And in the realm of the heavens, also the fleeing serpent has been outwitted and outdone. Each one of these are fantastic descriptions of the beauty and the power and the wisdom of Jesus. And my goal isn't to go through each one of them and look at them, but it is such a magnificent passage that it's worth looking at for just those few moments that we took. But here's the point, verse 14. Here's the point. Job identifies these 10 categories of Jesus' leadership and wisdom and power. He says, indeed, these are the mere edges of Jesus' ways. How small a whisper they are. They're just a whisper of his potential, of what he really possesses. He is transcendent. He is not just preeminent. He's not the best of the best. He is in another category from all that exist. He's transcendent. And though he holds the human race accountable, and the great kings of the earth tremble when they stand before him, and they're naked, they have no protection from whatever is in his mind. There's nothing that can stop him. Though he hangs the earth over an empty space, nothing holds it up. Though he adorns the heavens, though the leadership of heaven are astounded at his leadership, all of these great displays of his power and his wisdom are merely the edges of what he possesses. They are the mere whispers that are in his spirit. The whispers about his greatness. When the seraphim said, holy, 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 transcendent beauty, we only know the whispers of what that means. Then Job makes this grand statement for an Old Testament man. I mean, this is really progressive. He says, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? There's a category of God's activity that Job called the thunder of his power, which is entirely separate from these other things. Now, when Jesus created in Genesis 1, he didn't have to lift a finger. He didn't have to stand up. All he had to do was speak. And he created the heavens and the earth. As Jesus leads history, he doesn't have to stand up ever to lead history. He can speak and stay seated and remain as he is. But there's a part of his plan that requires an activity that's far beyond creating and leading history. It's called redemption. It's called the thunder of his power. God devised a plan to make us rich that would cost him dearly to enact this plan. It says in 1 Peter 4:18, what a important verse. Peter says, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what about the ungodly? Now the word scarcely, I don't like that translation. I prefer the New American Standard. It says that the righteous man is saved with difficulty. With difficulty. The NIV says it is hard for the righteous man. So the word scarcely, I mean, it points to that idea. But I believe the weight of what Peter is saying, that it was difficult for the righteous to be saved. Now, it's not difficult for the righteous. It's a free gift. Yes, I know it's that the road is narrow, but that's not what Peter's talking about. It's difficult for God, because God could not accomplish redemption by speaking his word the way he created in Genesis 1. He couldn't remain seated. He had to stand. He had to become a man and descend to the earth. He had to live obedient and then come under the judgment and the wrath of God. He could not stand at a distance or sit at a distance and accomplish this. It's very, very costly. Nothing in creation, nothing in his leadership is challenging to God. Nothing is. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 15, when he's considering all the nations rallying together to stand against him. Because in Psalm 2 it says all the nations are going to gather together and they're going to try to overthrow his power and his purpose. In Psalm 2 he laughs. He goes, you've got to be kidding. In Isaiah 40, it's the same scenario. He says in verse 15, he goes, they're a drop in the bucket. They're counted like dust on a scale. He goes, if I put my power to all the nations in unity, it's only like one piece of dust. It's irrelevant. There's no challenge in God defeating the nations. But beloved, there's great difficulty. There's a great challenge that entered into the fellowship of the Trinity, and the challenge was the accomplishing of redemption for you and I. He had to become poor. This was a challenge. He had to be smote by God. He had to be stricken by God. Isaiah 53 said, he was stricken by God. He was smote with the judgment of God. He had to become human. Now, you know, when Jesus became human, it's not like he put on the robes of humanity. He came down to the earth. He endured 33 years, died, rose from the dead, gets back to the Father's right hand. He takes off the robes of humanity and says, phew, that was intense. I mean, that was really intense. No. When Jesus became human, the wisdom of God and the way that it works in the divine counsels, he had to be human forever. Not even a million years. Not a billion years. He had to be human forever for it to work. He had to become poor on the front end of this. That walking on the earth in the limitations of weak flesh. He had to live in a whole different dynamic. I mean, this poverty wasn't just what happened to him on the cross. That's the That's the extreme measure of his poverty. It's what he did on the earth. The fact he became human, that the uncreated God would be man forever. I don't even know what that means. I don't know what that cost him. I don't know what that changes in his thinking. But the fact that he would be human forever. It says in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, without controversy. He goes, there's no debate about it. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. And here it is in one sentence. He says that God would be manifest in human flesh. He goes, great. He goes, there's no controversy about this. This is a great mystery. And so the idea of God being manifest in human form and staying human forever is so vast. You and I, we cannot comprehend it. It's an ocean and a depth of reality that a billion years from now, we will still be declaring his worth because of this. We'll still be saying, you're worthy. You're worth it. You're worth being the one God gave all power to. See, God didn't give all power to Jesus as God, the first person of the Trinity, giving it to God, the second person of the Trinity. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus had power. The remarkable thing that's going on in the book of Revelation when they said, you are worthy to receive all power as a man, as a human, as a man in physical, material body forever, he will have all power. All of God's power is given to a man, and we will say forever, you're worth it. It's worth it that God gave it to you. It's worth it following you. It's worth it obeying you no matter what it cost us on the earth. It was all worth it. You're worth it. It's worth it. You're so rich. You're so awesome. We'll say this forever and forever. Because as the ages unfold, the mystery that he is still human will touch us million times a million times. This thing will come over our heart again and we'll say, oh, Jesus. You know, especially as we, in eternity, as we come face to face with the Father, then we look at the Son and we go, you, oh my, we don't even know what you did for us. And as we come face to face with the Father in eternity, only then will we come to a whole nother level of understanding as to what it means that he became human. The angels say it right. Transcendent beauty. Transcendent beauty. Transcendent beauty. Paul said he was rich. What a statement. He became poor. Because a storm broke out in the Godhead. How great. Who can understand the thunder of his power? A storm broke out when he who knew no sin became sin and the judgment of God was given to him that we could be declared free and innocent. There was a thunder, there was a storm that broke out. And then the final statement, I'll just spend a minute on it because we know it conceptually, so that through his poverty, I'm going back to the original passage, 2 Corinthians 8:9, that he was rich. Though he was rich, he became poor, that through his poverty, you and I would become rich. And some quote that verse and they talk about wealth in this age. And I have no doubt that is one of the subunits of Paul's thought. It has to do with wealth in this age, that God does provide finance for his purpose. That's a part of it. That's not the main thing on Paul's mind. He's talking about we become indescribably wealthy forever in every arena. In every arena. It's not just about God supernaturally supplying wealth for the purpose of God to go forth. Although, that's surely, we're going to put that in there. That certainly is part of it, but it is a subunit of Paul's thought on that. Although I appreciate that truth. Jesus said it in Revelation 3:21. I just can never get over this. And I'm sure in the age to come, we will never get over this passage. When he told the Laodiceans, the carnalest of the seven churches of Asia, of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he looked at the one that was the most carnal, the most compromising, and he said, if you will turn from your compromise, if you will turn, even you, Laodiceans, if you will turn, he says, Revelation 3:21, you will sit with me on my throne. It's like I imagine the angels going, I don't think I heard what he said to them. I imagine the other angel going, I think you did. They're going, no, this can't be. Nobody sits in God's presence. Nobody. They stand or they lie down or they fall before him. Nobody sits in the presence of God in that kind of partnership with the Almighty. Jesus said, you will sit not only in my presence as my partner and you will share my throne forever. Even you, compromising Laodiceans, it's not too late. If you will change, I will make you rich beyond anything you can imagine. Now, the fact that we live in this city forever with a resurrected body in his favor, we are wealthy right there already. That wealth is indescribable. But he adds to it, to the Laodiceans, and he says, I will actually have you sit on my throne. Beloved, he's talking to the most compromising church in the book of Revelation. Beloved, we're within reach of this. We're within reach of this promise of the wealth. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews quotes David. David was the one who said it in Psalm 8, but the writer of Hebrews said it. I mean, he quoted David. Here's what David said in Psalm 8. He goes, what is man? Here's the question. What are we that God is mindful of us? What are we that God's mind is filled with thoughts about us? Let's a little play on words. Who is man that you are mindful? Let's say it differently. What is man that we fill your mind? You're mindful of us. We're always on your mind. The greatest thoughts that God has related to his creation is what he's doing with humans to make them wealthy. Beloved, he is just absolutely committed to our wealth and our greatness more than we are. We resist him and he traps us in a corner. We call it a trial and a difficulty and a testing. He's trapping us so we can get rid of things that stand in the way of our wealth and our greatness. He's only ambushing us and cornering us to give us more. That's all it's about. He's not mad. He's trying to corner us in his jealousy to give us because his mind is filled with us. The song that we sing, that we're always on his mind, is not exaggerated. His mind is filled with us. And then David is the one who added in Hebrews 2, he said that you have crowned man, talking about redeemed man, woman, he's crowned us with glory and honor. He has crowned us with his own glory. Beloved, in Revelation 5, I'll just end with this thought and we'll bring this to an end. Revelation 5, they're searching around heaven and they're finding out, they said, there's no one worthy. They looked everywhere. There's no one worthy to occupy this particular role, to take the scroll. And then they found the Lamb who was worthy. He was fully God, fully man. He paid all the price. He did it just right. He had the passion, not only just for the Father and the Father's holiness and the Father's plan. He had a passion for us in order to walk this thing through, to make sure that we ended up where God wanted us. And they're crying out all of heaven, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Beloved, he is rich. He became poor so that you and I could become rich. Let's stand. Today, I just wanted to brag on Jesus. I woke up this morning. I said, I don't have a how-to message. I just got to brag on Jesus. Because that's what was in my spirit this morning. So what I want us to do is not come forward for ministry. If you have to slip out, go ahead and slip out, but I'm asking you to do it quietly, just for a few minutes. I want us to just pause as we worship. I mean, pause instead of leaving just immediately, unless you have to. And we're going to say, Jesus, you're rich. Jesus, You became poor so that we would become rich. Transcendent beauty. The storm has entered in. Who can understand the thunder of your power? We see the mere edges. We hear the whisper when we look at creation. But who can understand the thunder of your power? Amen.